verse 18. Let's stand together. Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 7. The Lord God has been training us through a series on the book of Colossians for the last about 6 months. And we read in Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that you may be encouraged in your heart. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Young people, you can be dismissed. Children's Church in Route 316. The rest of you, please be seated. Today, at the close of our service, we'll be taking care of some church business, a point of clarification in our Constitution that says that eldership at Emmanuel Baptist Church is a partnership. It's not an exclusive call of one person to be the CEO of Emmanuel Baptist Church, but it is an equal partnership among men who have been gifted, expressed willingness, and been affirmed by a congregation. So as we come to that order of business, we come to this text. God has provided for us to set our mind in this text. And what we see here in this text is the beauty of ministry partnership. The beauty of ministry partnership. Here we are as a local church, commissioned to go to the nations with the fame of the good news of Jesus Christ. And while we are commissioned to go to the nations, the unreached people groups, our own community becomes increasingly unreached, even becoming unengaged. That means that there are people in our own community, of the nearly 100,000 people who are our closest neighbors as we sit here today, who are unengaged entirely with the gospel. Individual people, co-workers, who are not being told by anyone about Jesus. And while that's all happening, commissioned to go to the world with the fame of the gospel of Christ, having a demographic among us that is increasing in its category of an alarming condition of being unreached, the church as a Western church increases in its identification with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that there are many who will say to me, you, Jesus Christ, are the Lord, and whom he will respond to, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, not doing the will of my Father. This is the condition. The need increases, the circumstances become more dire, and the church struggles in moments of apathy and indifference. And in that moment, there is a provision of God that we will refer to today as the partnership of gospel ministry that equips us to continue in the work of Christ confidently that he has provided and met our need. So as we are praying, the apostle has given us this practical application in chapter 4, praying for each other. As you are praying in intercession for brothers and sisters who, like you, are standing watch on the wall, we must acknowledge that the ministry of the gospel is an essentially cooperative function. The ministry of the gospel is an essentially cooperative function. It is not a call to function ever in isolation, but it is a call to a community function. This is the ministry of the gospel. I want to clarify again, and I want to repeat by God's grace to clarify what I mean when I say the gospel. I don't think there's any single word that is more often used in the Western evangelical church in this decade than the single word gospel. Maybe followed closely behind by the word grace, maybe followed closely behind by the word love, but as far as doctrinal identification, the word gospel. What I mean when I say gospel is not the message of calling a sinner to respond to good news. I am, in fact, referring to the good news itself. I am referring to the good news that the Apostle Paul arrived at Athens and he told the people, I am here to tell you good news about the God you don't know. The Apostle Paul showed up in Athens, Mars Hill, and says, good news, God is the first causer. And went on over the next few verses to tell the Athenians, God is the creator. And only once, mildly, referred to Christ. Not by name, but just referring to the resurrection. And as soon as he referred to the resurrection, the people thought he was crazy. That there would be a bodily resurrection. So when I say the good news, when I say the gospel, I am not referring to calling sinners to pray and turn from their sin. I am referring to everything that God has spelled about himself for us to know. The gospel. The work of the gospel is an essentially cooperative function for several clear reasons. We look at the New Testament and we see the Apostle Paul and we think, oh, the Apostle Paul, what a champion for the good news. But the Apostle Paul's New Testament ministry is a lot like an iceberg. You've probably seen a poster that shows the iceberg, and it shows the 5 or 10% of the iceberg that sits above water visibly. But then the mass of the iceberg that is below the surface, the larger majority of the iceberg and its function is unseen. And that's what chapter 4, verse 7 through 18 tell us. The Apostle Paul is just the tip of the iceberg that is visible. But all around him, all beneath him, functioning in locked arms with him, are partners in the gospel. Below the surface sometimes. But then he gets to the end of a book like this, which he so regularly does, and he says, let me describe to you what you sometimes might overlook. Now, we find here, in the closing words of Colossians 4, that the Apostle Paul says, I have with me a runaway slave who is engaging in ministry. I have with me a restored backslider who has been forgiven and now is full of zeal. I have here with me another pastor who is concerned for his flock. I have with me a doctor turned historian. Others working with Paul in the mission. They're an odd coupling of people. An odd grouping of laborers, but they are in fact coupled for a good reason. They're partnered for a good reason. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask your blessing on the activity, the assembly, the worship, the edification of the saints today. I ask you, Lord, to use your word according to your promise to illuminate our direction, to give us authority as we consider our relationship to you. And so, Father, not only in this place as we proclaim this message of Scripture, but I pray also this morning for a brother in Christ. I pray for Eric Shelley. He'll stand in the pulpit this morning, and He'll speak of you and the fame of your name, and He'll speak of your character and your attributes, and how it is natural and reasonable that those things would provoke assemblies of professing Christians to respond in worship and obedience. So I pray for him this morning as he stands. Make him to be clear in his thinking, compassion-filled in his delivery, and then cautious and fearful in the clarity of the message. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, 95 verses make up the book of Colossians. 95 verses. Now keep in mind, the verses in the chapter breaks are nothing inspired. They are reasonable tools for studying the Bible. But there are 95 breaks throughout the book of Colossians. Paul commits 12 of the 95 verses to talking about partnerships. He gets to the end of this relatively short letter, and he says, and here are the people who are with me. Let me describe them and tell you what a benefit they are to me. 12 verses. That's nearly 13% of the entire book. Contrast that with the fact that only 8 verses are committed to Christology. 8 verses committed directly to the category of who is Christ. And 13 verses committed to who's with me. I think that points to a significant commitment of Paul to teach the church about partnership. So why does so much of this letter comment about partnership and the plurality of gospel ministry? I want to walk you this morning through what I believe are 12 benefits of partnership. If you had already opened your bulletin, if you had already seen that insert and saw that there were 12 points in there, and you did not leave, I want to thank you. This is a list of 12 things. I intend to move through it swiftly. These 12 things, and I think your insert still says 11. One of them was recognized after the fact. 12 benefits to ministry partnership. Let's look at the first one. The first one is, as I would suggest, it produces atmospheres of mutual accountability. It produces atmospheres of mutual accountability. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Look down to verse 8. In the middle of the verse, that you may know how we are. The apostle wanted his friend in the ministry to go and report everything back to the community. The apostle refused to function in some sort of hierarchical isolation from the rest of the body. He submitted himself as an apostle to the relationship that he had, the accountability that he had with the church. And he sends Tychicus back to tell them. Tychicus has been a friend of Paul for at least 14 years from this moment. In Acts chapter 20, Tychicus is mentioned waiting for Paul to return after his third missionary journey. He's waiting in Jerusalem. He's been a friend of Paul, and Paul trusts him to go back and tell the church because Paul felt the church needed to know how the gospel work was going. And partnerships enable ongoing, growing accountability. Accountability is this. As a regular practice of Paul, after each of his trips, he took 3 missionary trips, and after each of his trips, he always returned to the church that had commissioned him. You know, the church that commissioned Paul, the church at Antioch, commissions him to go, and at the end of each trip, he went back there and told them how it went. Paul believed in accountability. Accountability is this. Relationship provided by God for mutual confession, filled with grace, and thoughtful restoration. Accountability. If I were to give to you a description of what it means to have accountability, I would say it is mutual confession. So the book of James, the apostle tells us, confess your sins one to another. This should be a function of the church. A one to another instruction. Confess your sins one to another. Why would we be hesitant to confess our sins one to another? Probably because we have not always experienced a response of grace. Grace. Accountability should include a gracious response. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore a brother in a spirit of gentleness. That's grace. Bearing with one another in their burden. But it should not just hear a sinner say, I am still struggling, and say, I'll be gentle with your struggle. But real accountability has another step. It says to the sinner struggling, I want to think about how I can provoke you to good work. I want to think about how I can provoke you to good work. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider one another and how we might provoke each other to love and good works. Accountability is mutual confession that responds graciously and thoughtfully about restoration. Accountability. Truth, grace, thoughtful response. Accountability. Second, this partnership in the ministry, as the apostle describes it, produces mutual appreciation. Mutual appreciation. Here he describes Tychicus as being his beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I would suggest to you that the surest guarantee of appreciation will be perception of mutual indebtedness to grace and mutual participation. He says, Tychicus, who I love, is a brother. We are both in this same grace alone relationship with the Father. So right away they say, we have this fundamental identification in common. He is a sinner saved by grace, as I am. We are brothers together. That mutual identification. But then not just that he is a brother saved by grace, he is a fellow servant with me. Mutual participation. Because we will quickly lose appreciation for fellow laborers if those laborers are in verbal identification only, not functional. So here he says, I love, he is my beloved brother, and he is fellow servant. You know that I've coached sports for a long time, 17 years I've been coaching high school sports. I have found that the people who are most sympathetic and most appreciative of the participants are the ones who are participating alongside them. The most appreciative people are the ones in the fray. The least appreciative people tend to be the people outside of the contest. Parents. Bench warmers. Oh, what's wrong with them? I would have done... No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Last night, my wife coaches volleyball. My wife's team played in the regional final game, which was a pretty big deal. And I would say to you that taking the team she had to a regional final game is a really big deal. I thought she did an outstanding job. And their reward for working hard and getting all the way to the regional finals was to play Newman Catholic School. If you know anything about Newman Catholic School, you know that that's not a reward at all. What they played last night, Newman has won 7 straight regional championships. Most schools win one about every 20 years. They've won 7 straight. So we hail from a town of about 1,300 people and load up our little bus and drive over to Wausau to play Newman. And it wasn't pretty. Finished. And then afterward, a couple of young people come to me and say, you know, this could have happened and this could have... Wait a minute. I mean, their hitter, their server is going to play for the Badgers next year. Badgers ranked number 4 in the nation right now. And their hitter, great server, is going to be playing for them next year. Don't tell me about strategy. At one point, she served 12 straight jump serves that were like missiles. And we got like 16, 17-year-old girls going, oh, boy, here it comes again. And then some young people come and say, hey, I wasn't in the contest, but I think this... Well, you weren't in the fray. Of course it looked easier from where you were seated. This is truth about gospel partnership. Gospel partnership will produce appreciation. When you are in the fray, there will become mutual appreciation. It produces, thirdly, encouraging interpersonal relationships. Encouraging interpersonal relationships. Let's look at verse number 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. We talked about accountability. And that you may be encouraged in your heart. This partnership that they had broadened interpersonal connectivity. Interpersonal connectivity. Let me use an example. Parenting. When parenting functions like a partnership, there are multiple points of connectivity that the young people have to find out what's going on. Young people in partnership parenting should be able to come to mom or dad and find the same message about what's going on. Take, for example, over at Green Heck here in town. Scott Groff is one of multiple directors, CEOs of Green Heck. I think maybe it's CEO, CFO. I don't know if he's in here right now. Is it CFO, CEO? General managers. Multiple general managers at Green Heck. Now, those multiple general managers functioning in a cooperative relationship should have employees who come to them and hear the same message. Same message. This is true of gospel ministry, too. When you broaden the scope of people at its core, there are various points of connectivity that are increased. So in other words, when there is partnership, there is a benefit of increased connectivity to the most intimate aspect of the work. Right? So in other words, let me just be real practical. If I were to be the only individual at the core of everything that takes place at church, if the most difficult issues were to land on my desk and I were to share them with no one, there would be a decreased amount of connectivity between yourself and the intimate ongoings of the ministry. But as I share those with a group of people who may or may not be connecting with you regularly, you become increasingly connected to the innermost workings of the ministry. So the apostle says, I have these partners who are relating to you and encouraging you about what's going on. Les Wico, who may be out preaching today, he may be here, I'm not sure, has a favorite expression which we have heard regularly if you've worked alongside Les in a partnership. Les will say this, what people are not up on, they are down on. What that means is, ignorance is not bliss. It's concerning. What you don't know is happening, you are sometimes tempted to think negatively of. So he champions the need for ongoing communication. This is a benefit of partnership. There is greater resource for connectivity and communication. So whether it's Timothy or Onesimus or Tychicus, Paul had partners that kept the church connected and encouraged. When the most intimate details of the ministry are only taken into a vacuum, it will likely lead to some elements of discouragement. Number four, benefit of partnership is that it guards us from hierarchical perception. Two particular partners here in verse 9 and 12. Would you look with me at verse 9? And with him, so not just Tychicus, but with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Look down to verse 12, please. Epaphras, who is one of you. When the Apostle Paul identified co-laboring partnerships, he did not say, and here's all the men who have the appropriate certification to partner with me. He said, here are some guys who are some of you, who are my partners as an apostle in the work of the ministry. These guys are from you. And I think it's beautiful that these guys are distinctly different. We'll see that in a minute. When it comes to hierarchical perception, we as an independent evangelical church do not claim to adhere to the presbytery or the papacy as a hierarchy. We do not adhere to the idea of a pope being the end-all authority among us. We do not even conclude that there is a group of presbyters that are the end-all authority. But how much he is one of you, do we have in the clergy? So are we in danger, in fact, of just setting up our own hierarchical system, where we go, as you've heard me refer to in the past, to the pastor's factory, and draw one of them out of there, and bring them here and say, okay, now you're our guy. We would deny the hierarchical system of a presbytery or a papacy. But do we have our own, maybe diminished version of it, when all of the clergy are professionally outsourced in training to be brought into the church to lead? So there is incredible blessing in having a clergy who can be identified as one of you. I want you to understand, functionally, there will always be a little bit of an Achilles heel in my leadership of you. There will always be a little Achilles heel. You say, a little one? I can see several right now. There will be one specific Achilles heel in my leadership of you. I will always be the new guy. To some of you, I will forever be the new guy. Now, I will tell you from experience that the people who align themselves with IBC who got here after me will have very different relationship with me than those of you who were here before me. It's just the nature of the thing. It's the nature of the thing. I'm not saying it's necessarily evil and has to be abolished. I am saying that it is the nature of it. So, it is healthy and it is profitable for us to have clergy who are one of you. The apostle identifies his partners who are one of you. And they're so distinct. They're so distinct. We can unknowingly conclude that there is not a single prophet among us who should be honored. Jesus warned us this was a serious problem. There's not a single guy among us who is fit to be a pastor, a clergy. Jesus said the same thing about himself when he was ministering in Nazareth. They're saying, hey, you're from here. We know who you are. We know about Joseph. We know about Mary. And he says, you know, a prophet seldom has honor in his own town. What that means is this. There are probably numerous men who you could send from this weekly assembly into another church, and they would say, praise the Lord, we have someone so equipped to give us some direction. But he's been here for 30, 40, 60, 80, 100 years. And you would say, who, that guy? Nope, he's just like us. Okay, a prophet seldom has honor in his own town. Look at these two partners, Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. But Paul just identifies him as a beloved brother. And then the other one is in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. You know who Epaphras is? Epaphras is the pastor who founded the church at Colossae. Epaphras, your pastor. These men are distinctly different, but both of them serve us to diminish this perception that the local New Testament church should ever adhere to some sort of hierarchical perception or identification. Paul says these men are one of you, and whether they're slaves or whether they're elders, they're from you. Fifthly, the benefit of partnership is that it guards us from prideful isolation. He says in verse 9, Onesimus, your faithful and beloved servant, who's one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place. The Apostle Paul did not desire to function in isolation from the rest of the workers, from the church. Everything literally means all of the things. The idea that pastors should function somehow in isolation is an unhealthy idea. Let's just look at two characters in the Bible who sometimes found themselves in isolation. Look at Elijah. Elijah goes away into a cave in complete isolation. And what does he do? He says, woe is me, I'm the only guy doing this work. No one else has their hand on the plow that I have. That's an unhealthy way to look at things. And God shows up and fixes that. He says, what are you thinking? Look at all of these people. You just went here in a cave and you don't know what's going on. But look at them all. Let's consider Peter. on the night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, his disciples are fractured off. They're separated. And when Peter was there by that fire warming his hands, and the servant girl says, "Wait, hey, that guy out there in the courtyard, while Jesus is in being tried," she says, "Wait, you've been with him." And was Peter with a group of partners at the moment? No. He was with other people who were just citizens, maybe wanting to see this crucifixion. And in his isolation, he said, no, I don't know him. Peter had no desire for that sort of isolation, or Paul had no desire for that sort of isolation. He knew the danger of it. Sixth, the benefits of partnership. Its atmosphere fosters grace. When you are running together, when you can relate with each other as co-laborers, it will generate an atmosphere of grace. Look at verse 10. Who is mentioned? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He is the backslidden. He is the cowardly, the disloyal. In Acts chapter 15, the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas have this huge disagreement about what to do with John Mark. They went separate ways because of it. But here again, and then later in 2 Timothy, John Mark is mentioned, restored, all the way to the end. The last words of Paul say John Mark is still here. But there was a time when he wasn't. So what was it that made Paul function with John Mark in grace? Because he knew the burden of the work. And he knew that John Mark was going through the burden of the work. And it tends to produce grace. Let's look at 7. The 7th benefit from this section is that it gives opportunity for multi-generational, multi-ethnic, and multi-socio-economical co-laboring. Now, it shouldn't say multi-ethnical in your handout. It should say multi-ethnic, multi-generational, and multi-socio-economic co-laboring. Here we go. Okay, what do all those words mean? They mean this. What sort of economic status does a partner in the ministry have to have? What is his age supposed to be? What is his age supposed to be? And what's his ethnic background have to be? One of the beauties of plurality in eldership is that you can display that just because we're an American church and predominantly Caucasian doesn't mean that every one of our elders has to be American or Caucasian. You can display that not every one of our elders has to fit into this economic demographic. Not every one of our elders has to be this particular age. Let's just look through the diversity here. John Mark, in Mark chapter 14, John Mark is called the young man. He's probably the young fella among the group of partners in the gospel. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner and Justus. These men are messianic Jews. They come from a background that says, hey, I don't think we're going to throw out Judaism, but yes, Jesus is the Messiah of Judaism. That's a very different background. Onesimus is a slave. So it's not about economy. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about age. Paul's not interested in status or wealth, but in spirituality and faithfulness. These men are simply identified as brothers to Paul. Through the grace of God, these are men who are happy to use their gifts in gospel work. You remember the passage from Corinthians? Remember, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But I want you to think about this. Consider this. Not many wise are called. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish, weak, despised, and low, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When we include all sorts of diversity among eldership or gospel partnership, we say clearly that I am not enlisted in this clergy or in this elder partnership because of A, B, or C, but because the callings of God are diverse, that no one will boast. I think that the most clear and present danger when it comes to clergy and boasting is if we conclude that the only people who can partner in the gospel work of the clergy or eldership are people who have the certificate. I have two large frame certificates in my office. And if we as a local assembly conclude that the only people who can be formally identified as elders are people who have the certificates, then we collectively give a reason to boast in the presence of God. If the reason that I'm equipped to stand here this morning is because of those two certificates, and not in fact because of the indwelling, present teaching of the Spirit of God, and a grace that uses vessels of clay to His glory, then we have reason to boast in those certificates. So let's be careful. Let's be careful that we identify partnerships as multi-generational, multi-ethnic, and multi-socio-economical, co-laboring. Eight, partnership in ministry shares the burden of the sheepfold. I request that you understand that there is a unique, unrelating burden of the pastor for the sheepfold. I am requesting you to admit that there is an unusual burden that does not relate to other things. And when we add partnership to the eldership, we share that burden. Now, you might be prone to say, well, go ahead and share it. I'm listening. One of the essential elements of formally identifying elders is the congregation gives them permission to be included in the intimate and even private workings of discipleship in the body. So if I were to just go to Ty and say, boy, Ty, my heart is heavy. I got Seth over here, and I want to tell you all about what he's going through. Seth says, wait a minute, I shared that with a pastor. When the congregation formally identifies plurality of elders, one of the things they're doing is giving them permission to be included in the burden of the sheepfold. Sometimes I think people say, you know, you need to just get some group of guys around you. But if the congregation has not identified those as the guys that you partner with, there can be a betrayal of trust. A betrayal of trust. So here you have Epaphras. Look at verse 12 and 13. He's got the burden of the sheepfold. He's with Paul. Paul had told us in chapter 1 how deep his burden is. He prays all the time for them. And here we get Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, so this is the church planner. This guy's pastoring here. A servant of Jesus Christ, pastor, he greets you. He is always struggling on your behalf in prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. This is Epaphras. Burdened in prayer like a pastor. Burdened in labor like a pastor. This partnership in ministry that Paul had with Epaphras meant that the two of them shared that burden together. The heavy lifting that is to be done by a leader of a congregation benefits from shared lifting. Ninth, partnership does include potential failure, but that failure does not outweigh the many benefits. So look at verse 14. Verse 14. There's a name at the end of the verse. Luke, the physician, the author of the gospel, after his name, the author of Acts, and then another name, Demas. Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle Paul says at that point, Demas has left. Loving this present world, Demas is gone. Sometimes the partnerships fail. But I don't see Paul at the last of his letters saying, I'm sorry, I didn't realize any of these partners were going to stumble. Scrap the whole idea of partnership. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's saying, Demas has left me, he is saying, send me Timothy. Come to me. I want you here. It is getting difficult in these last days, and I want a partner here. There are potential failures in partnership, but these potentials do not outweigh the benefits. Unlike the experience with John Mark, who is said to have come back and still engaging in the work, sadly, there is no record of restoration for Demas. This reminds us of two things, brothers and sisters. We need to make our calling and election sure. And secondly, that there are ongoing dangers among all of us where we might make our faith a shipwreck, Paul says in Timothy. So there are potential risks. There are potential risks. I hope that you don't have the delusion that whether you are identifying vocational elders or non-vocational elders, that somehow vocational elders are free from risk of failure. I hope that that was not your delusion. Likewise, I would encourage you not to have the delusion that every person that we identify as a partner in this clerical gospel work is immune from potential failure. Demas has left me, having loved this present world. John Mark also had left. We find him restored. Let's look at the 10th. It reminds us of the benefits of ecclesiastical partnership. Verse 15. When we see ministry as a cooperative function, it reminds us inside these walls that it's not just a cooperative function of someone else inside these walls, but it's a cooperative function of people outside of these walls. Do you feel the very real presence of brothers and sisters in our Lord who are doing this same gospel edifying work that we're doing right now? Do you recognize that it's not just in this place where the work and the will of God goes on, but it's all over this city. The work and the will of God goes on. And if we don't recognize the blessing of partnership inside these walls, I think it is only natural that we would deny the existence of partnership outside of these walls. So if we only erect one image of gospel leadership in our assembly, it is likely that we would subconsciously conclude that that is the only presence of gospel leadership even in our community. So here's what Paul says. Verse 15. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in those churches. And see to it that their letter is read among you. The apostle says, listen, it's not just about the partnership that's happening in this room as I write. Remember, Colossians is a prison epistle. He's got guys around him. It's not just about the partnerships that are here with me, but don't you forget that there are ecclesiastical, big word meaning multiple churches. Don't forget that there are partners with you as a church. Some of them are meeting in houses, some of them are in the next town over. But when we recognize partnership, when we recognize the corporate blessing of partnership, of work, it is likely that it will help us better understand ecclesiastical partnership. 11, verse 16, I would suggest that this plurality is the healthiest platform for instruction. The healthiest platform for instruction. When Paul was telling Timothy, the pastor, what to do, he gave him a list of things he had to do. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and instruct the church. Wow. Really? Now, if that pastoral mission is done by one man in practical isolation, I think there is danger there. But if reproving, instructing, and even rebuking the church is handled in a plurality, we should be able to acknowledge that it increases the validity and the safety of that work. Wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So in verse 16, "And when this letter is read, I instruct you, have it read to the churches at Laodicea, and see that you also have it read there." Here is the apostle giving instruction, and it comes after a long list of partners that are with him. Plurality increases the dependability of leadership. I feel like I'm Captain Obvious at that point. Plurality increases the dependability of leadership. And all of the Baptist church said nothing. And all God's people said, amen. I mean, this is obvious. I'm not reinventing the wheel here. Plurality increases the dependability of leadership. Okay, I got things I've written, and I'm over here now. Don't let yourself get some sort of hyper-spiritual delusion about people who lead the church. You think, oh, you're the man of God. You don't need plurality. You'll lead us just fine. Okay, now this is not in my notes. I'm gonna need audience help. Late epistle forbids, not James, John, forbids John from coming. He's probably a deacon. He loves to have preeminence. Oh, we got to get an answer there. Come on. All I can think of is Demas, because that's another bad guy. Loves to have preeminence. Loves to have preeminence. Diotrephes. That's a game. That's a buzzer beater. Let's close in prayer and go home. Diotrephes is in the church, and the apostles want to come. And Diotrephes forbids the apostles from coming. And the apostles note why he's forbidding it. It's because he runs the show there. And if an apostle shows up, he's got to share some of that leadership with an apostle, and he's not having any of that. So listen, protect yourself against the delusion that, well, you're God's man. You couldn't possibly mislead us. Diotrephes is leading the church, and he loves to have preeminence. I want you to understand that plurality increases dependability and leadership. 12th, lastly, even in anti-establishment cultures, plurality produces accountable leadership. I'm sorry, acceptable leadership. Even in anti-establishment cultures. I want you to just admit, we live in an anti-establishment culture. That's where we are. I mean, you're here, you're either a product of the 60s and 70s, or you're a millennial, or you're a Generation X, and in all of them, there is some underlying anti-establishment passion. That's who we are. That's where we're coming from, okay? That's the cultural context that we come from. And all of them have some element of anti-establishment passion. And even in that culture of anti-establishment, plurality produces acceptable leadership. So verse 17. Twice in 16 and 17, the apostle says, "See that you." That's instruction. That's authoritative instruction. And I would suggest to you that if there is to be authoritative instruction in the church, that plurality makes it more acceptable even though we wrestle with inclinations of anti-establishment. In closing, our need is for our church to be encouraged by the Word. As God has led us to this moment where we close our study of Colossians by looking at partnership, we should see that closing as an encouragement on the road that the church has been on for at least 4 years. At least 4 years. And that is the road toward shared pastoral leadership. I say at least 4 years. I had a gentleman sit in my office who told me that he had gone to Pastor Butler years ago and said, "Isn't this plurality really the model that our church would benefit from?" So when I say at least 4 years, I literally mean at least. But 4 years very pointedly. I hope that this passage encourages us in that process. I hope that we find that the authority of the Word of God has led us today to see the blessing of shared and partnered gospel work. And while that's true of any gospel work you're in, if it's Awana, partnering with other people to work in Awana is a blessing. But it is not untrue of the eldership. So if we say, yes, partnership is good and there should be plurality in a lot of works like Sunday school and Wednesday night Awana and the valet ministry, I'm thankful for partners in the valet ministry, really thankful for partners in the nursery ministry. But the eldership, I don't know. Why is this important at all? Well, it's important because we're discussing the Christian church, the ecclesia, the assembly of Christ's people in this place. People who have over them a banner that says Christ, and who have under that banner local church, IBC. Why is it important for us to consider our function? Because it is Christ who is our head. He is our foundation. And as we function in a world that is in chaos, that world needs to see a church that is in contrast. It is clear that we are functioning inside a culture that is in chaos. I mean, come on. People don't know what bathroom to walk in. That's chaos. The very first instruction of God is be fruitful and multiply. And men unite in marriage with men. That's chaos. Children who have a heartbeat at just a few weeks old are acceptable objects of murder while a person is pronounced dead when their heart stops. That's chaos. If a man murders a pregnant woman, he's charged with double homicide. But if a doctor aborts a baby, it's considered medicine. That's chaos. And we function in a culture that is riddled, inundated with chaos. And that culture needs to see a Christian church, a Christian culture, a Christian community that's functioning in contrast. So God, our head, says, let everything you do be done decently and orderly. And plurality and partnership in pastoral work increases the likelihood and dependability of decent order. Because of where we stand right now in redemptive history, this partnership that I'm describing, spiritual leadership partnership, is unique right now. You see, if you were living in a period of Second Temple Judaism, if you had, before the time of Christ, if you had among your people a religious system, it required you to have a high priest, a descendant of Aaron, a high priest. But because of where we are right now in redemptive history, your brothers in this assembly are priests. They are priests. They are no less priests unto God than I am. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. He's talking about the redeemed people of God, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. This is obviously redemption. We have one perfect high priest. One perfect high priest. And right now, the rest of us are working to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. As we see chaos, we should be a contrast. So today, as a disciple of Christ, I would say that you should consider Ecclesiastes 4:12 and the benefits of a three-strand cord. A three-strand cord. In our ministry endeavors here, we should acknowledge the benefits that plurality provide the congregation this morning. So, we walk through the close of Colossians. And I hope you see that there are benefits in partnership. And I hope, applicationally as a church, that we see that those benefits apply to plurality and eldership. That's my hope. That's my prayer.